The scripture reading for this afternoon is from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Boys and girls, have you ever had it where you were working on something? Maybe you were writing a paper or drawing something or building something or a chore that you were doing, and you thought to yourself, no, this isn't good enough. I need to do this better. And as adults, we're kind of the same way. We might be trying to accomplish a certain project, try to build a certain thing, working out a certain problem, and no, I've got to do better. This isn't quite good enough. We need to be a little bit careful, of course, when we start thinking not about our work or our project, but about someone else. We have to be guarded about thinking, well, that's certainly not very well done. And so it is with great care that as I was preparing for this message, as I was looking at the subjects we've been considering recently and the subjects in the Heidelberg Catechism that more or less have been a pattern that we've been following, when I got to answer 37, after considering, as we did last Lord's Day, the man of sorrows, and all that Jesus suffered throughout his entire life, beginning at conception, and then I looked at the partial list of blessings that flow from that suffering, I thought, you need to do better. Now, obviously, a catechism is never meant to be an exhaustive treatment of any subject. It's meant to be a question and answer means to help us learn the basics of the Christian faith. So, of course, it's not going to list every benefit that flows from the sufferings of Christ, and neither shall I be able to, no matter how long I spend on this subject. But I thought to myself, this is too precious. This is too valuable to just quickly run through. So, for good or for ill, what I have decided to do in the next several weeks is we're going to take some of the chief benefits that flow out of the sufferings that Jesus endured, and we're going to consider them one by one by one. And obviously it's going to take a little bit longer than just today to be able to consider these, and I'm not quite sure how long we're going to take. I have kind of a sketch that puts us out maybe 3-4 Lord's Days, But we'll just see as time goes on. What I'd like to do is bring these benefits to us in such a way that it brings glory to the Lord. Because our Lord's suffering was not for nothing. It was meant to accomplish certain things for us, to accomplish certain things in us, and to accomplish certain things through us, that He would use us as a means to further His purposes and His glory. So that, of course, made a little bit of a challenge how to order these matters. On the one hand, there's that framework, the works of God for us, in us, through us, but that doesn't work so well when you start to actually try to trace that out. So what I thought to do, and this is going to be, of course, imperfectly done, we're going to try to unpack these blessings as they flow out to us, somewhat chronologically, as God works them out for us. And we'll just see how that all goes. I'd like to begin with this theme verse, Ephesians 1 verse 3, where Paul, at the head of a wonderful catalog of blessings, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Would you turn with me just for a moment to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of a Psalter book, page 43, and we'll look again at question and answer 37, just to get a glimpse of how this was dealt with historically. Question and answer 37, page 43. The question is, what dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? And the answer that He, that is Jesus, all the time He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. So we consider that last time, more or less, the suffering of Christ throughout His life, the man of sorrows. And then this, that so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So our theme for the next several weeks, God sparing us, is what Jesus' life and suffering accomplished. In the general scheme of things, for us, in us, and through us, this afternoon, we're going to consider three of these blessings. One, the atonement. Second, propitiation. And third, redemption. Now, as if that wasn't enough introduction, let me say two more things before we get started. One, I would like to say something about certain words and expressions, Christian words and expressions, that are becoming lost among Christians today. Now, I realize that certain big terms, theological terms, can be somewhat daunting, can be a hindrance, especially to somebody who's new in the faith or someone who hasn't had much upbringing in church backgrounds. However, sometimes these somewhat off-putting sounding words, like the words I used here, atonement, propitiation, redemption, they can sometimes not have any meaning because we've never been taught their meaning. But some of these terms, beloved, I am convinced beyond doubt, are very important to learn. Not because necessarily we find them all in Scripture, but they have come to represent crystal clear ideas that are found in Scripture that really can hardly be said more accurately using other words. And I am really concerned that a generation of Christians will grow up coming across these words in reading and not having a clue what they mean. And that would be a tragic loss, because they really do bring us to the heart of many scriptural doctrines. So, what I'm going to do is, as we're going along, I will explain these words. I'll define these words. I'll ask to review these words with you. And I want us to learn these words so that when we hear these words, we have a simple idea in our mind what they stand for. And I think we'll be the better for it. Secondly, as I said, it's a bit of a struggle just how to present these marvelous blessings in any particular order. And so I have them in the order in which they flow out of the sufferings of God, of Christ. But boys and girls, let's start off together with you. It's a very quiet day. You're sitting in your tent with your family, and you're wondering why people aren't going to work. There's a hushed silence all around. The whole camp of tents in which you're living is quiet. People aren't going to their day-to-day work. Your father is still home with you. And then you see him, that high priest, with his flowing garments, his beautiful robe, the belt, the breastplate with the shining, glittering stones, the shoulder pieces, the bonnet, the golden plate, and he's walking to the tabernacle. Now, that wouldn't be so different. You've seen him go there many times before to perform his work. But today you notice that he not only goes into that first room where the candlestick is and the altar of incense, but your eyes grow wide as you and many other Israelites watch this man go into the second room. And you're actually afraid for him because it seems like he never goes in there. And that's the place where God's presence is. So you're actually afraid that the high priest will die. But then you remember what your father told you last night. And that is tomorrow, which is today, is called the Day of Atonement. That one day out of the whole year when the high priest may go into that special room and he goes in there with the blood of the sacrifice, then he comes out again alive. The Day of Atonement was one day in a year set apart by God to make a very important point, to etch, as it were, in the minds of the Israelites the importance of atonement. What does the word atonement mean? In both the Hebrew, in which most of the Old Testament was written, as well as in the New Testament Greek, the words translated atonement in our Bibles have wrapped up in them the ideas of ransom, reconciliation, forgiveness. But as we're going to move along slowly, we're going to see that atonement is actually something a little bit unique. Even though it's related to these other meanings, it is very special in and of itself. Let's begin then with Jesus' blessing of atonement. Jesus suffered. Jesus died on the cross, experienced the hellish agonies on the cross. He was buried so that we might have an atonement. When we go back to that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it was on a certain day of the year, 7 months, 10th day of the month, the whole nation would not go to work. The only people working that day would be the priests who were laboring with the Levites in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In Leviticus 23:27, the Lord said, this one day was a day in which the people were to, he calls it, afflict their souls. That means, young people, that the Israelites were to reflect, to think about their sins. And they were to be sorry for them. the sins of the past, and they were to bring their sorrow to the Lord and to tell Him that they were sorry and for sinning against Him. And it was a very special day. As I mentioned a moment ago, it was the only day of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the very presence of God, into that special room, the inner room of the sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. Now this, of course, all what the priest was doing that day, the bringing of the blood, the sprinkling on the mercy seat between the cherubim, the mercy seat which was that golden top that covered the ark, the box in which the commandments were, it all pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But how? Well, in Hebrews 9, verse 12, we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Jesus entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In other words, once Jesus sacrificed Himself as the great high priest, then He also, like the Old Testament priest, entered into not a room in a tabernacle or temple, but into the very presence of God Himself in heaven. And instead of the blood of bulls and of calves and of goats, He brought the blood that He shed, that He sacrificed for sin. In Hebrews 4:14, we read, "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So that the Day of Atonement pointed to the fact that the Messiah would come, would give the perfect sacrifice, and enter into the very presence of God. What I'd like to do before defining the word atonement, and I really do want us to remember what it means, let me give a little story that I think shows you, boys and girls, what atonement means. Let's just pretend for a minute, you know, it was snowy the other day and the roads were icy and slick. Well, let's just pretend some driver was being very careless, showing off to his friends and going way too fast for the slippery roads. And as he's going along and they're all laughing and carrying on, he skids off the road, he plows into a very young tree, knocks it over, breaks it off. And there he sits on this man's lawn. Well, that would be bad enough that he was careless and that all happened. But now, here comes the owner. And he's not very happy. "What is going on here? What do you think you're doing?" And then, of course, that driver is very sorry. "I'm really sorry. I was being careless, and it was just an accident, and I'll pay for all the damages, and you know, I'm really sorry about your tree." And then the owner says, "Well, you're going to be more sorry than you realize, because that tree is a very special tree." And he goes on to talk about how he imported it from Japan, and it cost so much money, and it took so much care, and of course the ruined lawn on top of that. Children, what would be the right thing for that careless driver to do? Well, you might say to me, "Well, he ought to pay for that broken tree, no matter how expensive, because he's the one who ruined it. And he probably should pay for somebody to make sure that tree grows properly and is well planted and all that. And then there's the lawn damage and things like that." Is that everything? He also should ask forgiveness, shouldn't he? He should ask forgiveness of God for being so careless, for putting lives in danger. The people he was riding with his carelessness, he should also ask forgiveness from the owner of the property, too. Now, let's just say he does all of this. And the owner says, "All right then, I'm satisfied." What you just witnessed is atonement. What that driver did by offering to pay for the tree, by the repair of the lawn, making sure everything would work out right, asking for forgiveness and all of that, and the owner being satisfied, That is what we call atonement. The difficulty is, what we've broken, we can't make right. When we walked away from God in the Garden of Eden, as we break God's laws, as we disobey Him in our daily life sins, we don't have the means, we don't have a way to pay for all that. We have no way to fix it. We have no way to atone, to pay for, to make up for what we've done. God is the owner of all things. God created us, and He created us good and upright and able to serve Him and to love one another, and we ruined it. Not just in carelessness, we ruined it by blatant disobedience. And we continue to ruin it by our daily sins. And so now we have this awful problem. We are alienated from God, we have ruined ourselves and our creation, and we can't pay. There's no way to pay for the debt that our sins have built up. Even if we could possibly, and we can't, but let's just pretend I could live perfectly, sinlessly, from today to the end of my entire life, that still doesn't make up for what I've done before. That would be like that driver coming up to the owner and say, look, I'll never speed again, I'll never drive recklessly, and let's say he never does for the rest of his life. That doesn't replace the tree, that doesn't fix the lawn. We can't make things right between God and us. We've sinned so deeply, we've sinned so repeatedly, so grievously, there's no way to atone. There's no way to pay what we owe to God. When you think of the word atonement, think of payment for sin. Jesus is the atonement. God knew that we ruined ourselves beyond hope. He knew we could never make things right, that we made things wrong. And so He did something Himself. Going back to our little story, it's as if the owner came out, realized that this careless driver didn't have a penny to pay, was not likely to be able to pay, had no means to help fix things, and so he said, look, I'll take care of it all myself. That's what God did. And that's why it is such an amazing salvation. Man wasn't asking for it. Man wasn't interested in it. God did it. God did it Himself. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to live as a man, that perfect life which we never could live. And then He suffered and He died to pay the price of sin which we could never pay. And what was the price of sin? Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What we earn by our sins is death. Not only physical death, dying at the end of our lives, but eternal death, existing eternally in hell. But our Lord atoned for sin Himself. We still should be very sorry about our sins. We should tell the Lord that we are sorry for hurting, for offending Him by our sins. We should ask Him sincerely that for the sake of Christ, that He would forgive our sins. However, then by the grace of God, we trust that what Jesus has done, what we all thought about last week, that whole life of suffering, that whole way of suffering, we need to trust that that is enough to pay the debt. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but has eternal life. So let's not forget the word atonement. His perfect life, His sacrifice, fulfills all that we owe to God. He atoned for our sin. He was the atonement. Now, closely related to this, and we began to consider this together a little while ago, is propitiation. Now, remember the careless driver that we talked about a moment ago. Not only was the tree ruined on account of his recklessness, but what effect did his actions have on the owner? Well, the owner was very upset. He was upset with the driver for being so careless and all the damage he had done. Now, it is very important, and here's one of those moments, I don't want to say if you remember nothing else than this, because I do want you to remember atonement. But one of the important things to remember from today is sins are not just things. Sins are not just things. Sins are personal to God. So let me give you an example of that. If a motorist comes before a judge, and the judge is looking over the papers presented to him, and he says, "Now let's see here. You broke this law, and you broke that law, and so you get this punishment, and you get that punishment." That would be impersonal. The motorist didn't do anything exactly against that judge per se. He broke some laws. The judge is looking at the laws. He's giving out the punishment for breaking those laws. All done, impersonal. But let's just say that person did something to the judge's wife, or to the judge's children, or to the judge himself. Well, that would be more than just a matter of law, wouldn't it? It would be something personal, something that personally affects the judge. Sin is that personal. And I dare to say we hardly ever think of it. Maybe afterwards. Hardly ever do we think of that in the moment of sin or just prior to sin when we're being tempted. This sin is not about breaking a commandment. It's not about bringing the wrath of God upon me. It's not about a set of bad circumstances that are going to happen on account of this. It's not about our bad reputation now that we've been caught. Sin is about offending God personally. Personally. It is really an insult to God. Sin is really my heart and my mind saying, my ways are best. My pleasures are better than the pleasures that God offers. The ways of sin are better than the ways of holiness. It's really saying, I love myself and I love my sins more than I love the Lord. And we actually see this personal aspect of sin sprinkled throughout Scripture. And it's important that we do. The most profound verse that I can think of is Genesis 6, 5 and 6, just before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, for that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What God saw was a world totally out of control. Not out of His control. But sinners just sinning with a high hand. Every thought, every imagination of every heart was sinful nonstop. It was like an unending chaos of sin. And the fact is, apart from the grace of God, that is everyone's life. There is none that doeth good, Scripture says. No, not one. But then it goes on. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. This is the world that was about to be deluged in a flood. It was going to be swept off the face of the earth in judgment. And still, God wasn't just looking down and counting transgressions and adding up judgments as a CPA or a business consultant. He was grieved at what he saw. And he's grieved at what he sees in us when we sin against him. Remember when Israel insisted to the prophet Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king just like the other nations, so we can be like them." And of course Samuel was very upset. And then God said to him, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Personal. God takes sin personally because it's against him. I mean, maybe some of us have scratched our heads reading Psalm 51. David had sinned against Uriah. He had killed him. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. But in the Psalm we read him say, "Against thee," speaking to God, "thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." David recognized that every sin, even though it's against people, is a direct line against God. And not just against God's law, but against God personally. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? In the Ten Commandments, God warned us by saying, "Serve no other gods, make no images," and then he talks about people who love him and people who hate him. There's nothing in between. He's merciful to those that love him and keep his commandments. There will be judgment against the generations of those that hate him. Jesus says the same thing in shorter form in Matthew 12:30. "He that is not with me is against me." That's it. You're with him or you're against him. But notice, it's me you're against. Not against my ways, not against my laws, not against the penalties that I threaten. You have violated me. You are walking against me. And the Bible clearly teaches us that God is angry with sin. It's not a matter of indifference with him. In Proverbs 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And even he's displeased with the sins of his own people, with believers. When Moses was dragging his feet, not wanting to go to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, making all kinds of excuses, "I can't speak very well," we read the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, does that mean God no longer loved Moses? Of course not. He did love him. And it's because he loved him that he expressed his anger to him. As a father chastening a wayward son, so he chastens his own. Now, maybe you remember how the word propitiation fits into this whole picture. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the grieving of God over sin. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Lord Jesus took the wrath of God against sin upon himself. In Romans 1:18, we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Speaking in Revelation about those who would worship the Antichrist, Revelation 4:10-11, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." The wrath of God against sin pictured in these and so many other verses is real. It's something to be reckoned with. It is furious. It is unending against those who go lost. And if anyone still doubts the wrath of God, we need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there that the wrath of God was poured out upon Him in place of we who believe. It was the wrath of God that prompted Jesus Christ to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the wrath of God that prompted Him to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So when we think of atonement, we think of how He paid the price. When we think of propitiation, we think of how He endured and, may I say it this way, absorbed the wrath of God against sin, our sin, who are believers. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He stood in the way as the wrath of God came down. He took it upon Himself, the full blow of God's judgment, so that we may stand as believing Christians before the face of God, not fearing His wrath, because the Lord has taken it upon Himself. With these two precious blessings in mind, let's sing our praises to Him from number 362, all stanzas. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to Thee. Lord, hear my call. I love Thee, Lord, for Thou hast heard my plea, forgiving all. 362, let's sing the three stanzas. You can see, I trust, beloved, that Jesus Christ's atonement, the paying the price of sin, He did for us. It's something He accomplished totally apart from us. That's something we believe in, that's something we cling to, that's something we embrace by faith, but it's not something we do or that's done to us. We can also see that Him being the propitiation, the one who took the blow, who absorbed the wrath, that was also something He did for us. That's something He did all on His own. When we read in Scripture, however, that the Lord in this way also redeems us, this is something He does to us as well as for us. In Ephesians 1 verse 7 we read that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, how is redemption different from atonement and propitiation? First of all, we need to be careful, because the word redeemed, how it's used today, is very different than how the Bible is talking about it here. One today, for example, redeems a coupon. You go to a store, you present your coupon, you get the value of that coupon in your purchase. That's not what it means here. We also hear sometimes the expression, well, that person redeemed themselves. It simply means they turned their life around, or they tried to make up through new and better behavior than what they've been living before. They've kind of done away with some wrong habits and they're doing better this time. So we say they redeemed themselves. They're trying to change. That's not what the Bible means by redemption. First of all, redemption is being bought out of bondage. Being bought out of slavery. And so, Israelites were encouraged to pay money to an owner to whom a fellow Israelite became a servant. If you were very poor in Israel, you had no way to pay your debts, to pay your bills, whatever, sometimes people would sell themselves to become a servant to someone else. Well, if you were a relative of that person who became a servant, you could redeem that person. You could purchase them out of that bondage. Leviticus 25, 47. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself to the stranger or sojourner, or to the stock of a stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. So an Israelite could go to that person and say, look, I'll pay for his release. And then he would be released. God actually describes his delivering of Egypt in terms of redemption. Exodus 6 verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. Now, of course, by nature, we're in far worse bondage than Israel ever was in Egypt. Scripture talks about us, by nature, being in the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And that is why what the Lord Jesus did is referred to in Scripture also by the word redemption. How? First of all, we have sold ourselves to a stranger. Who is the stranger? Satan. Jesus says in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. The easiest example for us to grasp that, you think of somebody who's addicted to alcohol, who's a drunkard. They think the alcohol serves them. I can control this. I can handle this. I only drink when I want to, only for certain things. But the reality is, those of us who know the situation, we see it quite differently. They are servants to the alcohol. They do what it bids them to do. They are selling themselves to the power of that drink. Jesus says we do that with sin. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, describes sinners as opposing themselves and are in the snare, that is the trap, of the devil, taken captive by him at his will. This is why, boys and girls, it's not just an interesting set of miracles that when Jesus was on earth, he would cast devils out of people. That wasn't just for show. That was something that he did to prove his ability to release people from the bondage of Satan. That Jesus could command Satan to depart from someone's life. Well, when he died upon the cross and that whole life suffering that he endured, part of the benefit that he gives is redemption, freedom from Satan, freedom from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that believing people don't sin anymore, but now we sin, and this is so sad to have to say it, we sin willingly. Not because we're in bondage to sin. Scripture says sin will no more have dominion over you as a believer. It can't control you as it once did. And that's what makes sin in us who are believers all the worse. Because we're no longer in bondage to sin, and yet it's like a prisoner walking right back into the cell he was released from and closing the door. It was our Lord who cast out devils. It is our Lord who is our Redeemer. When the Lord paid the price of our sins, He earned this redemption. We had earned destruction, the wrath of God, the penalty of hell. He redeemed us by paying that price Himself and set us free from those things. We're no longer bound to serve sin, but now we have freedom to serve God. So we have to be very careful, just as an aside, when we talk about free will versus the sovereignty of God, we need to be very careful. We believe truly that Scripture teaches, let's go all the way back to the beginning, that Adam and Eve were created with a perfectly free will. They could serve the Lord or they could sin, and they chose freely to sin. By nature of that fall, by what they have done, part of the curse that occurred, they lost that freedom. They sold themselves into bondage. So now, even though sinners, unsaved sinners, have all kinds of choices and make all kinds of decisions, none of them are made for the glory of God. So even though it feels like they still have freedom of the freedom of the will is now confined to bad choices. They will never choose in a truly godly way a right choice. They will never do it for the glory of God. There will always be some sinful motive, some sinful something in an unregenerate person, even if what they're doing appears to be good and right. Again, God said when He looked down from heaven, this is in the Old Testament, this is in the New Testament, He says it, there were none that did good, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether turned aside. But then, when God saves us, when God regenerates us, when God gives the new birth, part of that renovation is the renovation of our will. Our will is truly free again. So that believers, by the grace of God, do have the freedom to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight with right motives. So when we say we're against free will, we've got to be really careful what we exactly mean. Believers are not like this glass of water which God just kind of moves around to do good things. No, we do good with God's help. Now, there's a struggle, right? The old man still goes hankering after the wrong things and the fleshly part of us. And so there's a battle. But there's a battle. Because a new man does good. The new man wants right. The new man loves God. And he fights off this old man sense of things in us. Scripture says He redeems us. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and everlasting life. What a marvelous statement. Free from sin. You are no longer bound to sin like you once were. And even a greater blessing than this, if I could say it, we now belong to Him. By redeeming us, by purchasing us out of bondage, we are now His. Listen to the way God describes it in Isaiah 43:1, a beautiful verse. Now thus saith the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. We talked several, well, it's got to be months ago, about the Song of Solomon. It is a great blessing to say, I am my beloved's. It's a greater blessing to say, He is mine. He is mine and I am His. It's a great privilege to be servants and handmaidens of the Most High God. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just deliver us from one servitude to another servitude. But He delivers us into the privileged position of being sons and daughters. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. The fullness of time has come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But God doesn't even stop there. God speaks of us in His Word as the bride of Christ. He purchases us out of being slaves to sin and Satan, and He elevates us to that redemption, to the prized position of being the bride of Christ, the very apple of His eye, the love of His life. Let me use an illustration, boys and girls, to help you understand redemption. Let's just say you're sitting in jail. And you're in jail because you did something very, very wrong. Now, it might be that someone comes along and pays the fine that you owe, the money that you owe. And it may also be that that satisfies the requirement of the law. That the judge, when you appear before him now, he says, okay, I see that everything is settled. You may now go. So that you're no longer condemned by the law, but you are now free to go. Well, that's all wonderful. But it's not really wonderful until you actually see the door of the prison open and you walk out. You can be declared to be free. The price could be paid on your behalf. But until you actually walk out the door and are enjoying that freedom, you're not quite there yet. The opening of the prison door doesn't make us a free man, but it is the experience of freedom. And so the Lord does all of what I just described for us. He paid the penalty. By virtue of that, He declares us innocent. But He does one thing more. He opens the prison door. And He says, you are no longer bound to your sins, to the satanic influence. You now have a taste of what true liberty really is. That's the kind of liberty it would be good that our country would fight for. Freeing people in order to choose sin is not liberty. Freeing people to be servants of righteousness, that is liberty. And that is done through the means of the gospel, not guns and swords. Now this freedom that God gives us comes with a warning, doesn't it? For example, in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, stand firm, therefore, in the freedom, in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. But then the warning, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't let go of the grip you have on freedom. Don't allow yourself to be all tied up again in the influences of sin and of Satan. Resist that. Fight that. Flee that. Flee to Christ for that. Stand in His might, in His power against that. Take unto you the whole armor of God, says Ephesians 6, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So what have we seen this afternoon, children? We've seen atonement. Someone once said atonement in this beautiful way. At one meant. We are now at one again with God, because the penalty was paid. Atonement. The full price that pays our sins away. And then we've also seen propitiation. The wrath of God against sin is also taken away. Not removed, but absorbed by the Lord Jesus in His sufferings. He took upon Him that wrath so that we would be freed from it. And then finally, redemption. Something that's done to us and not just for us. That through this great atonement, through this propitiation, we are now free. Free from the bondage of sin and death. He did this for sinners like us. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Amen. Let us pray.